Well, we're going to take a little bit of a break from John. We did to consider, as Leonard's gone, I've been meeting with Eric Ramsey for a few months now, just kind of going through the book of Romans with him. We picked a book, and it was Romans. And, you know, Leonard had prepared for him going out, himself going out of town for a while. And he, you know, whenever he goes out of town, I get the privilege at times to preach. And I didn't know what I was going to preach on until we kind of went through this passage. And it just hit me. I said, man, that'd be a good thing to preach on. I'm just going to go ahead and preach on the things that I was really reflecting on. The Word of God is often hard-hitting, and it was hard-hitting to me because we know in ourselves we still have indwelling sin. We know that we still have internal corruption that's an artifact. In fact, that's one of the comforts that we have in the book of Romans, that sometimes without a good understanding of who God is and what our nature is, we can sometimes grow discouraged because we see ourselves still struggling with sin. And I was talking to the teens the other day and trying to encourage them that, no, your struggle with sin is not an indication that you're not a Christian. It's an indication that the battle is ongoing. And so when we get to these things and it reveals sin to us and challenges us, let's not shrink back from it, but see what the Lord might teach us. And so let's go to Romans chapter 12, and I will apologize up front as I stumble, as my vision fails, but I'm going to be reading the entire chapter, so if you would stand for Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be content in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Please be seated. So Romans 12 opens with a call for us to live a life of sacrifice. And I think that as I was thinking through this, we naturally shrink back from the idea that we're going to be, that we really have to sacrifice so much for the church or sacrifice too much. We don't want to become extreme in things. We want to kind of have balance in our lives. And as I was reflecting upon this, I realized that what Paul is talking about here is really a choice of what we sacrifice for. Because the reality is that we sacrifice our lives for something. There's never a point at which we are not presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to something. And the challenge here is in view of God's mercy, this is how your life gets reoriented when you start to think about the scriptures. And really what motivates, what our lives are lived out by, what the heart is motivated to do. What we think about reality gets into our bloodstream. We have affections for the things that we think are important. And what we have affections or love for, that we will sacrifice anything for. We have a limited number of seconds in a day. We have a limited number of minutes in our lives, and we are going to be using them for something. And so one of the things that I wanted to, that I thought through is I was listening to a good series on apologetics, and I thought this acronym was really apt. It's a really good acronym to think about the fact that everybody's view of reality is shaped by this acronym TAKES, T-A-K-E-S. Now, you may think, well, when I talk to the average Joe or Joanna, I'm going to think personal to anybody, see Joanna, but anybody who's this average person, they are going to have certain things that are going to be motivating them, whether or not they can on the tip of their tongue saying, yeah, that's right, this is my view of theology, this is my view of anthropology, this is my view of knowledge, my view of ethics, and my view of salvation. Not too many people are actually going to be sophisticated enough to be using these terms, but when you actually break things down, I'll give a few examples of how this works out. When we talk about theology, we talk about what? The knowledge of who God is. What is his nature? What does he demand? Anthropology is just a special way of saying the study of man, anthropos. What is man? What is his nature? What motivates him? Where does he come from? What is his origin? Knowledge. How do we know what we know? What should we know? Ethics is how should we live our lives? And salvation is, what is important? What's going to be, what is going to save us? And so everybody has this, okay? Let's kind of run through a few examples of how this might work out, okay? You say, well, how can this work for the atheist who doesn't believe in any of these things? What is his view of God? Well, there is no God. There is no reality beyond the physical reality, so there is no God. And of course, for many people, this God that they don't believe in, they hate him very much and have a lot of things to say about whatever he might reveal. But There is no God, and so there is no reality beyond the physical. The view of man, he is the byproduct of a process that occurred in terms of molecules coming together. He's atoms in motion, and he's evolved from a lower life form to what he is now. The brain and our thoughts are the process of chemical reactions and that sort of thing. So then what's our view of knowledge? Knowledge is basically a brain functioning. What is the view of ethics? Well, there is no standard beyond what we think, and so whatever man gets together and thinks, then that's what's right. Or in some cases, there is no ought, because basically what are our thoughts? They're chemical reactions, right? How can you shake up a can of Mountain Dew, you shake up a can of Diet Coke? They both might spray in different directions or have some different things. It's all a matter of chemical reactions, so there is no right or wrong. We just make decisions essentially to propagate our species, and the most important thing for us is to propagate our species. And so whatever might happen, in certain cases, people have taken that to mean that the best way to propagate species is to get rid of those that are less evolved based on color or whatever things that come up. And, the eugenics movement was very popular in America. It wasn't just Hitler who had these ideas about desirable races. And then what's the view of salvation? Well, that which is good is basically the propagation of the species, etc. Okay? So there's a whole thing in terms of what motivates people to think about reality. Then we have what you might call a progressive and those who might not believe in a creator. They might have the same idea as before, except some will then say, well, no, we really actually think that man is the highest form. We're humanists. We really believe that there is meaning to life, and we're going to be motivated to do that which makes us happy, and we're going to try and minimize pain for the most people as possible, and those who get together and decide that will make a decision as to how we minimize that pain. How do we know what we know? Well, we have a collective sense of what society says is reality, and we go by the scientific method to figure all of reality out. And then from an ethical standpoint, those who get together and make decisions together as a society get to make those decisions. And what is salvation? Well, the planet is dying. And, we've got this carbon footprint, and so we need to do everything that we can to save the planet because, this is the only Earth we have, this is the only life we have, and we need to make sure that the planet's safe. And then also evil is out there in the form of systemic injustice, and we need to break down all of the systemic injustices in the world, because the reason why people do bad things is because they live in bad systems. And so we need to do everything that we can. I'm not ridiculing. I'm just trying to tell you what motivates people, okay? They're thinking this. They might not be thinking through this, but that's how they're thinking. What about conservatives? They might actually believe in some cases the story of creation, but what is most important to many is making sure that America's number one and that sort of thing. They're going to be motivated from a sense of like national pride and all sorts of other things, and making sure that lower taxes, because the most important thing for many people is to collect as many things as they can and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And everything's motivated. They're going to be on 95 3 hours a day, and they're going to be exhausting themselves for that because they want a healthy 401k, because the goal of life is basically to make sure that you end up in your, quote, golden years with a good retirement, so you can live as long, hopefully extend your life as long as possible, and maybe even try and create synthetic body that you can beam your conscience into and live as long as possible. But everything's motivating people to do things. And the reality is you're living in this world and you're being pressed into a mold, as Paul says, do not be conformed by the pattern of this world. You're taking in thoughts all around you. You're being motivated. We are being motivated by the world around us that tells us what is right or what is wrong. We are being motivated that says the most important thing for many people is the idea that you would be emotionally healthy, that you would be fully integrated, that you would, that whatever you think inside of you is truly you, that you need to express that you as much as possible, because there's nothing outside of you that would cause you to check the reality that you think is true about the world. And so you're going to do everything you can to basically do the things in life that bring the maximum amount of pleasure, the maximum amount of self-worth that you can provide, the amount of affirmation that you feel you need for yourself, and that sort of thing. But what is Paul saying, therefore, in Romans chapter 12 to get to this point where he says, in view of the mercies of God? Because it's really tempting to just get into the, hey, okay, here, give me something practical, right? I need something, I need news I can use. Tell me how to live my life. But that's not what Paul does. He spends 11 chapters, well, he didn't break it into chapters, but in a very long letter, let's say two-thirds of his letter is devoted in talking about the things that God has done for us. And so let me summarize Romans, the book of Romans for you really quickly. If you haven't read it before, in Romans chapter 1, he introduces the gospel as the power of God for salvation, the righteousness of God revealed. He's not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. But then, right after that, he says, well, let's talk about man and how unrighteous he is in Romans chapter 1, and how he suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. And how he knows who God is, but he suppresses that because he's fallen. And then the Jews on the sidelines saying, yeah, you're right, Paul. The religious people are on the sidelines saying, you're right, Paul. There's a bunch of unrighteous people in the world. And Paul says, yeah, you're right. There are a lot of righteous, unrighteous people, including the religious people. They themselves are unrighteous as well. That they're of the same stock in Adam, that they're fallen in that regard, in that he summarizes anything, that all flesh is condemned, that all flesh is under the wrath and curse of God, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he gets into Romans chapter 3 and talks about, but God has sent Christ to become the just and the justifier of those who believe, and that all who are saved by faith in the Son, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has become sin for them in their righteousness, and so salvation is by righteousness, but it's not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. And then he says, and oh, by the way, let's look at Abraham and David in chapter 4, lest you think this is some sort of new doctrine. And then in Romans chapter 5, he convinces us again. He says, wait a second, this can't be right because I do bad things. And Paul says, no, you know, if God made you his friends while you were his enemies, if Christ died for you while you were his enemies, how much more will he justify you now that you're his friends? And oh, by the way, you were all part of Adam, and now you're part of Christ. You are united to him, that you are vitally united to him, and you belong to Christ fully, and you are adopted into God's family. And then Romans chapter 6 talks about this amazing thing in which we've died to the power of sin. Sin once enslaved our hearts and our minds, our members. We could do nothing other than sin, but Christ died to sin, and we with him died. He put the power of sin to death on the cross. And we who are united with him died to the power of sin so it can no longer enslave us. And then he rose again to prove that he was the Son of God. He was justified as righteous, and we rise again with him to a perfect life, that we have the power of Christ to as a resource against sin. And then as we were talking to youth group the other day, but then we might get to start thinking, well, wait a second, I still sin. And how can this be if this is true that in Christ the power of sin died over me. But Paul says, no, you're missing the point. There's still sin within you. You're united to Christ, so you are saved. But you still have this battle within you. In fact, the Word of God comes to you and tells you not to do things, and it reveals to you that you still have this indwelling corruption in you that needs to be put to death. And you need to fight against this thing. And it's sometimes so frustrating that you say, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Because I hate what I think. I hate what I do at times. I can't stand the battle within me. And then he concludes, I thank God in Christ Jesus that he will deliver me from this battle. And then in Romans chapter 8, he talks about the fact that the curse in Genesis was not some sort of cosmic accident, but actually God is the one who spoke the curse, but for the purpose of the revealing of the sons of God, and that we who are united to Christ, no matter what happens to us, neither death nor life, neither sword nor flame can separate us from the love of Christ, that we have this great confidence that we're united to Christ. And then he says, and then somebody steps up and says, wait, this all sounds really good, but if this is true that the people of God have this sure hope, then how is it that there are all these Jews that don't believe? And then he talks about the fact in Romans chapter 9 to 11 that, no, what you don't understand is that God has a certain people in mind, and that he's always had this selectivity over those whom he casts his favor over. So yes, there were Jews that believed, but there are Jews that disbelieve, and some have been cut off from the one branch so that you Gentiles can be grafted in. But don't become prideful over this, because eventually there is going to be an ingrafting back of the Jews. And he concludes with this great, amazing extolling of how amazing God is, how unsearchable his riches are in grace, and how amazing his grace is to us who were sinners, that we now belong to Christ. And so then he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, present your members as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. You think about that. How are we going to prioritize our lives, right? If we're thinking about reality, what's normally going to happen is we're going to think about all the things that we know are important in our life, and then we're going to accommodate ourselves to those important things. We're not going to fail to do the things that are important to us. Whether that's maybe the most important thing for us is just to be lazy and not do anything, we're going to make sure that that's the most important thing to us, and we're going to do that. We're going to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to being a slug, you know, to sloth. And mothers present themselves as a living sacrifice to their children. Fathers too, you know, in some cases. I mean, when you have a newborn, there's no choice in which you're going to say, you know what, I slept too long, I didn't get enough sleep the night before, so I'm taking a break from feeding and changing the diaper today for a day. I don't have energy for it today. There's no time in my life. I need to take a pause from being a mom today, because you know what, that kid has been keeping me up for like days at a time. No, you sacrifice yourself for the kid, because that is what you have prioritized in your mind, in your thinking. This is a reasonable sacrifice. I am a mother. I am a father. I will do anything for my children. I am a person who lives in Virginia. I will spend hours on the freeway, and I will make it to work. And then I'll spend hours at work, and I will prioritize all my thinking to do well, because I've got a mortgage to pay, and I like having the things that I have, and I'm going to present myself as a living sacrifice to the work that I do. The work that the stuff that I need to learn is very, very technical, very hard to learn, but I'm going to present my mind as a living sacrifice to master that particular aspect of my profession, because I want to be an expert in that profession. I don't want to be somebody who's second rate. And I'm going to do the best that I can to do that. And then we come to church and we say, what can you do for me? I don't really have any time to learn much more about the Word of God. This is really kind of complicated stuff. Can you break it down a little bit? This is really sort of complicated. I'm just a simple Christian. I really have a simple faith. I don't have the capacity to learn that. Hey, what do you think about Alabama and Georgetown? Oh man, let me tell you about this guy. He's really good at he's an awesome receiver, all this other stuff, and last night they did all these things and I know all this stuff. And why? Because we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to the things we care about. I say we, I'm talking autobiographically here, but what I'm trying to get you guys to think about is the fact that this is what our lives consist of. You are sacrificing your time, your energy, and then when it comes to things that God would have you do, you're not reorienting your thinking to think, what is really real in this life? What is reality? Are the things that I'm presenting myself as a living sacrifice worthy of my sacrifice more than the things that God has provided for me? More than what I know is true? More than what is the body of Christ to whom I belong? It really is a call to say, no, if you're a Christian, then this is one of the challenges that Paul keeps saying over and over through Romans, because we forget. Why do we have to be reminded that we struggle with sin still? Because we tend to become self-righteous and we forget, no, there's indwelling sin. So remember, you still belong to Christ. Then we start to feel like, well, I can't do anything about sin. This is just something that happens to me. This is just the way that I am. And then Paul says, no, that sin has been put to death in your members. You belong to Christ. You're vitally united to Christ. I know you can't see it. I know you can't taste it. You can't touch it. But Christ is a real person risen on high. He's interceding for you. He's the Son of God, and he can do anything for you. He's interceding for you. He's on your side. And you're saying, but wait, there's people that want to kill me. There's people that hate me for who I am. I'm not going to be popular if I have this message. And then we stop and we look away from that for a second and say, oh, but wait, that's the Son of God whom I belong to. And these people that the world despises that I would normally not give much attention to, that some of these people that are part of our church, I wouldn't necessarily be their friend. I'm not talking about me. I would, of course, be all your friends. You know, I'm just saying that maybe there's some people out there that say, Rich is a total dork. Why would I ever hang around Rich? Because he belongs to Christ, and I belong to Christ, and I didn't choose Christ. He chose me, and I belong to him, and so we belong to one another. So wherever we move, we say, where will I find my friends? Where will I find my acceptance? Will I find it among all the like-minded people that have the same hobbies as I do? Or will I go to the church and get to know and invest in the lives? And as we get into Romans chapter 12, verse 3-8, he says, you guys are a gift to one another. You guys are members all of one body for one another. You guys have been given for the purpose of serving one another. And then this is not meant to browbeat you, but if you're not exercising a gift in the church, then you're not fulfilling what Christ has brought you into the body to do. And there is no gift that's more important than another. And there's no gift that we say, oh, that's a good gift, that's a bad gift. No, they're all gifts from God. You know, I wish that I had better eyesight. And so I kind of feel the strain of saying, man, I really wish I had it's almost like the body would say, my eyes just decide it's not really important to me. I'm not really an important member, so I'm not going to function very well. And the rest of me is saying, but I want good eyesight. You can't take a break. I need to see. What do you mean you spent too much time last night? You can't help me see today. What does it mean? Like, so what does it look like in church? Well, let me talk about hypotheticals. Hypothetically, there's a woman who served as the ministry coordinator for the children's ministry for a long time, for many years, week in and week out, week in and week out, week in and week out, and she's always here teaching the kids, and she's trying to find people to present themselves as a living sacrifice to teach their children, because we theoretically believe that the most important thing in life is that children would get to know whom Christ is. And that they show up to be instructed in those things, not because the world says it's important, but because we actually prioritize. We send our kids to school for, what, 24 hours every week? And then 1 hour a week we say, no, that's not really a priority, that our children would learn a little bit more about Christ in the church. But she shows up, and then her volunteers sometimes don't, but she continues to sacrifice. And why didn't they show up? Well, you know, Saturday was busy. There was some reason why we had to stay up late, because we were presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice on Saturday. So Sunday, we don't have time to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. There's a woman with 9 children whose children pray for her that she might not fall asleep on the road, because she has a part-time job to support the family, and she coordinates the nursery for that. She has all the time in the world for that, because 9 children, I got to tell you, with 5, if 5 is super easy, then 9 is even easier. And the younger they are, the easier they get. They don't require much attention at all. But the reality is, she presents herself as a living sacrifice to love the children and present her time, not begrudgingly. See, this is where it would sound like, man, you're hammering us. You're making me feel guilty. I feel like a slug. No, what I'm trying to tell you is that Paul says, if giving, or if acts of mercy, then cheerfully. Why? Because I'm reasoning through this. I cannot change what causes you to have affection over things. I cannot up here browbeat you into saying, okay, I'll volunteer. You got me, Rich. I'll give those things up. You're right. I need to volunteer, because I don't want to hear it anymore. I'm tired of it. I don't want to feel guilty anymore. No, what Paul is saying is that since I have sufficiently made you feel guilty for these things, then present your bodies as living sacrifice. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, in view of God's mercy, what is important in life? What is important? What motivates you? What drives you? What makes you think, when you think of the church, do you see yourselves as bought by Christ, as presented in there as members, as the rest of the members needing you vitally for their service? Or do you see yourself as something, as saying, no, I've got other things to do, and then what? It's one of these things that we have to, if you will, remind ourselves enough of Christ, so that when it comes time to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, it is the most reasonable thing to do. Because by all external measures, somebody would say, are you crazy with your schedule that you're actually up here preaching today? Why would you do that on a day like today, when we're recounting, Sonia and I before this, we're recounting the number of things that hit this weekend? But I don't think of it that way. All those other things, I present myself as a living sacrifice without thinking about it. But none of that stuff's going to matter. I joke about it, but it is true. That foundation that's in there that I spent a lot of money on my property, when you guys see, you're going to be like, yeah, you're right. That's not going to, that, no, nothing's going to happen to that until Christ comes again and it's all burned up. And all of those who belong to him, he'll present a sheep on one side and the goats on the other, and the sheep will come and say, and come up and say, enter into my rest. And he'll say, because when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And they'll say, when did we do all these things? I don't remember doing any of that stuff. Because they were presenting themselves as a living sacrifice. And they thought that it was a reasonable thing to do in view of the mercies of God. And so they didn't consider it to be a sacrifice. Whereas the goats are all saying, I've got a list of all the things I did because the church is demanding so much of me all the time. I don't know why I'm having to do all this stuff. But you know what? I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it grudgingly. I'm just trying to remind ourselves of what is eternal? What is valuable to us? Whom do you belong to? And then in Romans chapter 12 verses 9 to the end of the chapter, he says, well, so if that's what Christ has done for you, what does it look like to live with one another? What does it look like to be motivated with one another? Does it look like when somebody doesn't appreciate you, to backbite, to not show honor to them, to prefer the better place, to talk down about them? Or does it say, I'm gonna outdo them in showing honor, not in the sense that I'm gonna be in some sort of competition, but like I want to show honor to people. I want to show brotherly affection to those who are in the church because I love them because Christ loves me. I want to honor those who work hard because I want to work hard beside them because we're working together for these things. I want to honor the gifts that they have because I recognize that I need their gifts. What does it look like out in the world where the rest of the world is all... If we were watching TV all the time, we would say, yeah, those evil fill in the blank. And we would say, no. We were the wretched before God. We were enemies of God. How can we hate people? How can we despise others? These are people that are created in the image of God. My neighbor is somebody who deserves my love, my service. I'm gonna try and get along with others as much as it is possible within me. If I can't control it, if they're gonna still reject me, but I'm going to try and do anything that I can to honor them. And this is like cutting me to the heart, man. It's cutting me to the heart to tell you about these things. Because if I had the power of that dude with the laser beams in his eyes, BJ knows who I'm talking about. The guy with the visor. I'm sorry, Cyclops. There you go. There would be a lot of like carnage on 95. I'm just telling you. Because in my heart, I can't do this on my own. I need the indwelling power of Christ to accomplish any of this stuff. This is impossible, beloved. This is not possible by your strength to say, you're right, I'm going to double down and this is going to happen. We're going to run out. We're going to put all our hands in the middle of the circle and say, team, break, and then head out. And then we're going to be like, yeah, we can do it. No, it's only in the power of Christ that any of what Paul talks about is possible, because it's one of the things that he's doing in sanctifying us, that we could actually have good thoughts about those who are persecuting us, that we are able to walk and navigate this life and not be pressed into the mold of what the culture is telling us to think about things. And when we don't get along, they're going to tell us that we're terrible people, and we're saying, no, we're not, and stop saying bad things about us because we're going to say bad things about you. But we have an eternal perspective about these things. So I just want to remind us again, this is all very heavy. This is one of those things I warned you ahead of time, that the Word of God sometimes comes to us and reminds us, yeah, you know what? Remember the reason why Christ came? It's because you're sinners. We often forget that, and we think that we have it all together. We think that we're righteous. We think that we're doing well, but we're sinners. And so our motivations waver, and we need the power of Christ. We needed the power of Christ to save us from our sins. He found us while we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Calvin. And we need him when our children are misbehaving while we're preaching. We need grace all the time. We need the power of Christ. He who saved you while you were his enemies, you were not seeking God. You were running away from him. You were putting your fist, shaking your fist toward him. And God loved you so much that he sent his son that he might die on a cross for your sins, that he might redeem you from the power of death. And he's brought us all together. And so as we live this week, maybe just this week, and then we'll work on the next week after that. But let's keep in our minds as we walk through the day that no, I belong to Christ. And what is it that's driving me? What is it that's motivating me? What is it that's driving my affections? That's what Paul is getting at. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. We thank you that we, who are not perfect, have a perfect Savior. Forgive us when we present ourselves as living sacrifice to our idols, to our leisure, to whatever it is we put in front of that which you would call us to do. Those things are good in and of themselves, and we do not reject everything in this world, but we ask that you would cause us to present ourselves as living sacrifices and prioritize that which is most important, your kingdom, your people. And so we thank you for this time we've had together in your word and ask that you would cause us to mark, learn, and inwardly digest that which we've heard this day. In Jesus' name, amen.